Amen. Wow. Man, well, this is an amazing church that I get to be a part of today, and that's completely evidenced by the fact that you guys are living on mission and people are making life-transforming decisions to follow Jesus. And it's not because of what happens on the stage. It's about the community that exists here. So you give yourselves a round of applause. I think you guys are amazing and awesome. In case we haven't met, my name is Kelly, and for those of you who are watching online, I am not Pastor John. However, I am preaching for Pastor John today. Thank you. So if you have any comments or concerns about what I say today, feel free to email me personally at pastorjohn@encounter.org, and I'll be happy to personally respond to you. All right? Absolutely. Today we're talking about prayer, but again, I feel like I need to give you a little bit more of a window into my personal life. And so this is a picture of me, my family, and my wife and I, and that's my wife on the left, and my two kids. I have a four-year-old named Deacon, which means servant of God, and I have a one-and-a-half-ish year-old. I don't count the months. His name is Shalom, and that means the peace of God, and we're just hoping that that name will settle in sooner than later by the grace of God. And you know, we've been married for about 12 years and happily married for 9 of them, and I'm really really grateful for the community that God has put around us to keep us faithful and fighting for marriages. And so I hope you guys continue to do that too for yours. And when I got engaged to my wife, Michelle, I'm like, my prefrontal cortex clearly wasn't fully developed. And I got her an engagement ring with a beautiful diamond in the center, lots of jewels around it. And but when we got married, I didn't know I was supposed to get another ring. Like, I just, like, that wasn't in any books that I read or any fairy tales that I understood marriage to be. And so I just gave her the wedding ring, or the engagement ring, and she wore that for 10 years. And on our 10-year anniversary, she ended up picking her own wedding band, and this is what the wedding ring looks like now. And so the big part with the diamond, that's the part that she, you know, wore for 10 years, and then she bought the top part, so you can imagine that, like, half of that wedding ring just gone for 10 years. And now, notice that there's a frame, right? There's, like, three elements to a wedding ring. So you have these frame, number one, and then you have all these small diamonds to, like, accent the big diamond to make the big diamond look big. You know, like, it's just all decoration, right? And so much like a wedding ring, there's a frame, there's small diamonds, and then there's a large diamond that is, that is, like, the forefront of that's the star of the show. Much like today's discussion. When Jesus talks about prayer, he frames the conversation with a lot of very important things, very valuable things, just like a wedding ring, right? That's rose gold. And then Jesus also highlights very important, distinct attributes of prayer that are also very important as well. And those are like the smaller diamonds. Today, I want to get to the heart of prayer, and that will be your heart. And before we jump into Matthew chapter 6, would you pray with me as we prepare that heart? Because the most valuable thing that you have to give God today is that, your heart. So, Father in heaven, would you join us here? Not that you're not already here, but mentally, sometimes we forget that you're here. And may our hearts be like soft soil, so that whatever seed from your word that is planted in it, may it multiply itself. And may our families and may our communities benefit from how our lives are changed today because we've interacted with your voice. And in Jesus' name, we all said amen. All right. So as we jump into Matthew chapter 6, you got to understand there are a couple of expectations that Jesus has on his disciples. A disciple is somebody who's chosen to follow Jesus and make him the king and leader of his life and or her life. And the thing is that the context or the framework in which he expects his disciples to be disciplined in, which means you are practicing often, are four disciplines, four religious disciplines. Now I use the word religious very lightly because what we often see in the New Testament is you see a contrast and a comparison between these religious leaders and this relationship-driven discipleship journey that we are on. And it's really easy to see these religious leaders and see what they're doing and the criticism that they undergo and think, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do what they're doing. But there's actually four overlapping disciplines that Jesus does expect us to participate in that the religious leaders of that day did also do, but we do them differently. Amen. So the first expectation I believe that Jesus has us do when it comes to the framework of following Jesus is giving. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 2, when you give, right? This is something that religious leaders did, but that's also something that we do as well. But the religious leaders did it in order to be seen, but we don't do it in order to be seen. However, we should be seen giving. Christians should be seen giving, but we don't give in order to be seen. The second attribute that Jesus highlights is prayer. See, the religious leaders of the day did pray. They loved to pray, standing in synagogues and being seen by others. Now, you should know that Christians should be seen praying, but we don't pray in order to be seen. Capiche? We're good? All right. Now, they lived in a retribution society, so they were not necessarily about this particular relational discipline because they wanted justice more than they wanted mercy. They loved justice. Maybe they did mercy, but Jesus wanted us to do justice but love mercy over judgment. And therefore, Jesus expects us to forgive. And so I have this Venn diagram that I want to show you guys, just kind of what the religious leaders of the day did and what Jesus is doing and how it's overlapped. So we have giving, praying, forgiveness, and then fasting. Fasting. You know what fasting is? It's when you purposely give up food in order to feed your soul and remind your soul that its nourishment does not come from the world. It comes from God. We starve the body, feed the soul. Starve the body, feed the soul. And religious leaders did those things. And so should we, but we do them for a different reason. We should be seen fasting, but we don't fast in order to be seen. All right? So those are the four disciplines of a godly disciple that may not look much different than the other religious systems around us. However, we do them for a very different reason. And so, if you could keep that Venn diagram up real quick. Say if we're going to take this framework in Matthew 6, and we're going to just take two fingers and put it right over the letter P in prayer, and we're just going to zoom in. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go into the topic of prayer, and we're going to break it down the way Jesus breaks it down, real quick. Do you remember being taught how to pray? Maybe it was VBS. Maybe these kids that you are taking care of, that have been entrusted to you, are going to go to VBS for the first time and learn what it means to talk to the God of the universe.
But whatever you learned about prayer, this was not unique to Jewish or Christian people. A lot of people prayed. And the same definition that we would have used, they used too. Prayer is simply what? Talking to God. And they did all kinds of different ways. They did all kinds of different things to try to get God's attention. And typically the things that they would pray for, well, probably are some of the things that you pray for too. Things like health, wealth, prosperity. Especially at fear of losing health, wealth, and prosperity, we might find ourselves in a position of prayer. But the way Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray seems to be dramatically different than what the cultural context assumed prayer to be. And maybe today we will learn something new. So when Jesus jumps into this topic of prayer, first he tells us what not to do, and then he tells us what to do. So first, what not to do. Go ahead and meet me, Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. I'll go ahead and read it out loud for you. You can follow along in your Bible apps or your paper Bibles as well. And it will also be printed on the screen or in your handouts. I think we've done everything we could to make sure you got God's word today. And when you pray, oh, I love it. I know. When, it's an expectation. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love praying, standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Okay, so what is Jesus telling us not to do? Number one, don't be a hypocrite. And a hypocrite is not believing one thing and doing another. That's what all of us did on the freeway today. A hypocrite in the first century was an actor. Because they didn't have a Screen Actors Guild with a bunch of people trying to become famous, where you just get as many actors as you want to play all the roles that you want. Very few people actually read and were able to interpret the things that they read into a play. So they actually used the same actors multiple times. So they would put on a mask and play one role. And then while somebody else was playing another scene, the other actor would go around the other side, put on another mask, and then they would play another role. The bad guy. Ha ha. Right? That's what a hypocrite was back then. Similarly, we oftentimes do that at church. Are you wearing a mask today? We play one role at church and then we play a different role at home. And then we play a different role at work when we hold our tongue when it comes to our boss, but we just let loose when it comes to our spouse. Are we wearing masks? Jesus says, you don't have to wear a mask. Put the mask down. You can come to me unmasked today. You don't have to be like that. The second thing Jesus says you don't have to do is keep babbling like pagans. Babbling like pagans. What does a babbling pagan do? Because when I think of a pagan, I think of, you know, like a, you know, a potbelly stove and this like lady with like dark makeup on and she's like stirring up some sort of concoction. Maybe she works at Hot Topic, but I don't know. I don't know. Anybody who was not considered Jewish in the first century was considered a pagan. And they would use repetitive language in order to conjure or get the attention of their God. They would use repetitive language. Their mind was not engaged, but their mouth was moving. And my friend in seminary called me on it once. He said, Kelly, I'm like, present. He's like, when you pray, you sound like you're opening up a can of Coke. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, yeah, when you start praying, you go, ah, God. I'm like, bro, that's totally me.
my mouth is moving, but my mind is not active. I'm babbling. And I think it's really important to understand that, because the next part, when Jesus actually teaches us how to pray, it's really easy for our mind to go numb. So that was what not to do. Jesus tells us now what to do. Verse 6 and 7. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, so what is this prayer closet? What is this door that I need to go through to meet the Father in? Well, go into your room. In the first century, the way Jewish houses were like made, like they didn't have like air conditioning and like HVAC or even insulation in their walls the way we do. And a lot of the houses were kind of underground, not necessarily above ground. And so what you would have is just a big giant room where people lived and slept in, but there would be another room inside that room, and that was considered a pantry. Pantry, right? That's where you would store your dry goods or the things that you would want away from the sides of the wall, because it was hard to control the temperature of the house because there was no insulation. So you would put a room in the middle of the house, and you would frequently visit it, not because you were just hungry, you know, especially if you're a teenager, you frequently visit this pantry. You know what I'm talking about? You're growing. I get it. Protein bars all day. But it's a place you would frequently visit because it's the coolest space of the house. And I believe one of the best ways I think I can apply this particular passage is in the fact that you have in between times of your day that it is that it's quiet. You know, the space between church and your car. There's space there. And in the space between your car and your house, there's space there. In between your waking up and getting breakfast, there's space there. And in the space of your life, you have a Heavenly Father who wants to meet you. Take advantage of that space as often as possible, as often as you would visit a pantry. As often as you would seek solitude in a cool space, take advantage of the space your Heavenly Father wants to meet you. So that's what you should do. Now, Jesus tells us how to do it. So we just looked at what not to do. We looked at what to do. Now, Jesus tells us how to pray, not necessarily what to say, but how to pray. Now, this is unlike any other model of prayer that I've explored. You know, you have the Acts prayer, you have the pray prayer, you have, you know, all kinds of different prayer models. But Jesus actually puts all of those models and he remixes it in his own way. Starting in verse 9, going to verse 13, I'm going to read it through, and then we'll break down. Now we've entered into the jewels of the ring. All right, so we've looked at the framework. Now we are looking at these beautiful diamond nuggets, which I wish I can explore with you guys for like 6 weeks one day, or even do a seminar or whatever. Just bug John and be like, get that guy back here. Verse 9. This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pause. I just want to make sure that your brain is engaged here. Don't miss this opportunity. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So first we see Jesus making the main thing when it comes to prayer, and that is our adoration.
Because we all have an adoration problem, and we all have an adoration to give to someone or something. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. You exist for God's glory. And in fact, we don't exist to receive glory. We exist to give it. So keep that in mind. That part of the prayer reorients our position in life. We need to make sure that we do this often, because sometimes we forget who's in charge. The second thing Jesus does is alignment. First is adoration. Second nugget is alignment. And that's really important, because we think we're the ones who are making the decisions for our lives. When it's clear that Jesus' half-brother James knew he was not in charge, and he did the diligence to let you know you're not in charge either. That's what he says in James chapter 4, 15, when he says, when you make decisions, don't say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Just say, if the Lord wills it. If it's in the Lord's will. And if there's anything in this room that can frustrate the will of God more, it is our stubborn will. So we want to realign our hearts with God. The third thing that Jesus points out is provision. A lot of times we jump into prayer asking for provision. Amen? Yeah. No, not here. And Jesus is echoing the prayer of an obscure proverb writer named Agar, who says, Lord, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little, but give me only what is my daily bread. When was the last time you asked God to not make you too rich? Don't make me too poor, but give me enough to rely on you. 1, 2, 3, 4. The fourth thing he points out in this prayer is confession. And we get that. We get that. We hold our hands out and we say, Jesus, search me and know me. If there's any wickedness within me, reveal it to me and lead me into the way of everlasting. But when you reveal these sins, let me know how and who I also need to forgive as well. Is there anybody in your life that you need to release from the responsibility of the pain that you are feeling today? Because Jesus provides a model of how to release you from the pain that we caused him. And then finally is protection. Protection. All right, so let's take these one, two, three, four, five diamonds, and let's zoom in on the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. Adoration. That's all the time we have to dive into just adoration, you know. But you have enough Bible verses to study this week to hopefully dive into the other elements of this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. What does that mean? Hallowed. When something is in the hallowed space of your heart, that's not the empty space, right? When something is hallowed, it's not the space in the middle of a bagel or in the middle of a donut. The hallowed space of your heart is synonymous with the word adoration, adorn, and worship. See, the reason why we needed to look at the diamonds and we needed to look at the framework, because when the way we know what we're worshiping, it's where our money goes to. If you were to look at your bank account and look at our spending, you follow the receipts, and down the road you will find an altar, and at that altar you will find somebody sitting there. That's why it's important for us to look at the framework, look at the diamonds when it comes to giving, fasting, forgiving, and praying. Because those things point to what we adore. It's what we give money to, what we pray about, and it's also what we are terrified of losing. I'll tell you what's in the hallowed space of my heart. I'll tell you right now what's competing for the hallowed space of my heart, and it is a 144-inch wheelbase Sprinter van with solar power with bunk beds in it. I'll tell you, van life consumes my mind, because the hallowed space of your life is the thing that you think about when you don't have to think about anything. You know, like this distance between church and your car, and car to lunch, and lunch to home, and from home to bed, or bed to the shower. Where does your mind go to, and where does your Instagram feed lead you towards? Guess who knows what's in the hallowed space of your heart? The discovery feed on your YouTube channel does. They know what you want to see. They know what your heart is full of, and they want you to have more of it. It seems like the only person that doesn't know is us. It's the thing that we think about when we don't have to think about. It's the thing that we're terrified of losing. I know that whenever I go to sporting events, there are people that are revealing what is in the hallowed space of their hearts. You know, the sporting events with the men with the tights and the cleats and the jerseys and the helmets, and they're running after pigskins with lines, you know, something like this, you know. I remember being at one of the nation's finest dining establishments, Buffalo Wild Wings, and I was watching this lady watch one of these sporting events, and she was loving life. She was in her happy place for sure. She's holding this baby, and she's got, you know, chicken wings and, like, you know, ranch dressing, and she's got celery, and she's watching this guy or these people running after balls, and something positive was happening. I wasn't paying that much attention. I'm not a, you know, I wish I was more of a sports guy. Go sports, you know, but her team was clearly at a disadvantage, and it was a pivotal point in the game. And that ball must have landed somewhere very special, because she was like yelling and she was getting worked up and she was holding a baby, and the baby is starting to just like flop around, right? Like all over the place, right? And ranch dressing is starting to fly everywhere. And like, and somebody sees what's going on and they realize like, uh-oh, this person needs someone to hold their baby, right? So they go and they hold her baby, and then she feels super relieved, as most moms would be. But she gets up, both hands in the air, and she's praising something, and she's yelling and screaming. Her hands are in the air, and I'm like, that's what I want to see on a worship night, a worship service. Like, that's what I expect from the front row, guys. But she was revealing what was in the hallowed space of our hearts, because what worship is, what adoration is, and what the hallowed space of your heart is, it is our unconditional positive response to what we value most. It's unconscious. It's our unconscious, unconditional response to what you value most today. It's not just you. It's not just me. It's in the Bible all over the place. If you look with me to Genesis chapter 22, there's a man by the name of Abram at the time. God called him to be the leader of the nation of Israel. He wasn't Jewish. He started Judaism. Like, he's the guy. But God wanted an undivided heart and promised him an offspring of promise named Isaac. And guess what? That promise was fulfilled. And Abraham had Isaac. And Abraham loved Isaac. But God wanted to test his heart. So this is what happened for someone that could have been competing for the hallowed space of his heart. Because you know what? You know what's probably competing for the hallowed space of lots of our hearts? And this is the same with Abraham. You know what competes for the hallowed space of our hearts? Children. Children do, don't they? Guess what? Children don't make good gods. They make amazing tyrants. And God does not want you to be ruled by anything or anyone other than Him. And the same struggle was true back then as it is now. We can relate with Abraham. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, right here. Take your son, your only son, who you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain. I will show you. God is providing a dilemma that is going to test the heart of a leader of a nation, because God does not want our hearts divided. There's only one person that deserves to be on the hallowed space of our hearts. And Abraham went ahead. And in the Bible, Abraham did it when? Did he plead? Did he promise? Did he fast? No, he didn't do any of those things. What he did do was wake up early the next morning. He probably couldn't sleep. I wouldn't be able to sleep anyways. It says, early the next morning, he took Isaac and went down to the mountain. He put him on the altar. He unsheathed the knife. And right before he was going to slit his son's throat, like you would a sacrifice, verse 12 happened. By the grace of God, verse 12 happened. This is what it says. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your one and only son. That day something died, and it wasn't Isaac. It was the very thing that could have been competing for Abraham's attention, affection, adoration, worship. So you heard mine. You heard Abraham's. What's yours? What's competing for God's attention in your life? There's an altar that it needs to go on. But it's something in you that needs to die, not something out here that needs to die. What does your bank account tell you about what you honor and adore? Where does your mind go when you're alone? What are you terrified of losing? Because what you worship and adore are not necessarily the things that cause you to stand to your feet and praise. It's also the things that crumple you to your knees in prayer. Who are you holding in offense? If you answer those questions, you might find yourself looking at the very thing that is competing for God's attention in your life. I found a video that illustrates this very well. I dug it up from, late 90s, so excuse the quality. But prayerfully consider where you find yourself in this skit this morning.
Jesus, I have decided to give you this.
Really?
Yeah.
You know whoever sits here makes all the decisions, right?
I know, and I'm always making decisions, but you make the perfect decisions, so you just sit right down and start making them.
Wow, I'm honored. I mean, this feels great.
Kathleen, guess what? I just got my new credit card. It's time to go shopping.
Oh, really? I thought your husband and you were going to pay off debt.
Oh, yeah. I mean, money's kind of tight, but I figured he doesn't have to know about it. So do you want to go with me?
No.
No?
Why?
What I mean is, I don't know. So let me check my schedule, and then I'll get back to you.
Okay, yeah, give me a call.
Okay.
Kat, what's going on?
What do you mean?
Well, I'm kind of one-cheeking it here. Look, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. You wanted me to sit here, right?
Well, of course.
And whoever sits here makes all the decisions?
Right.
So what's the problem?
There's not a problem. I don't know what I was thinking. Really, please, here, sit down.
As long as you're sure.
I'm sure.
Okay. So, let's start over.
Okay.
All right. Kat, I noticed that you've been losing your temper a lot lately.
Right. So, okay, Jesus, you know what? I know what you're gonna say, but, see, you don't know the whole situation, you know?
Well, all I'm saying is that your attitude is a decision.
Yes, of course, but I have a lot going on right now.
Well, I know you're under a lot of pressure.
Pressure? Jesus, you don't understand pressure, okay?
This isn't working, Kat.
What?
We can't both sit on the seat. It's either me or it's you.
Okay, I know. You know, I didn't think it was gonna be this hard, but here, just take it.
No, I'm not gonna take it. You have to give it to me.
Okay, here.
Kathleen, make a choice.
I can't.
You just did.
So, what's in the hollowed space of your heart today? I mean, we spent 30 minutes getting here. You spent 30 minutes listening to me talk, but I hope you didn't hear my voice today. It's wherever your bank account goes. It's wherever your mind goes. It's whatever you're terrified of losing, and it's whoever you're holding in offense. If you've identified that and you want to do something about it, there's three things that we can do, even together. Number one, ask God to reveal. Number two, take time to repent, which means agree with God and choose His way instead. And then number three, which is the most important, reinstate Jesus as Lord. Would you do that this morning? My prayer is that we would become a community of people who are most satisfied by Jesus' rule and reign than we are by anything else that we tend to run to. And that our greatest joy would be seen by making Jesus famous in our relationships, in our employment, in our marriage, and in our mornings, day after day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come to you as a child, understanding that I only have access to your presence because of your son, Jesus, who died and paid for my adoption. We ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done and your name would be exalted in this heart as it is in heaven, in this room as it is in heaven, in this valley and on earth as it is in heaven. May you reign supreme and may your glory be revealed. And may you cause our hearts to want you more than we would want our safety and security. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we all said, amen.